Amen. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 83. This is our final message in our summer series on the Psalms of Asaph. So Psalm 83 is a Psalm of Asaph, a song. Hear God's word. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Let's pray. Father, you indeed are the Most High over all the earth. You are the Lord, our God. This is your word. We are your people, gathered together by your Spirit, according to your will, to hear from you. We are here for one purpose, Father, and that is to hear from you. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us, that you would write your word on our hearts by your Spirit, that you would show us more of Christ, show us more of your heart, that we might love you more for who you are and might trust you in all ways. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've come to the final message in our summer series in the Psalms of Asaph. So next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll be back in the book of 1 Corinthians. I believe we're picking up with chapter 8. I think that's where we left off. And so looking forward to getting back into 1 Corinthians next week. But we've got one final psalm, and I know that some of you, when I was reading this, got a little bit concerned, because it's hard when you have a psalm that has so many strange-sounding names of people and places that we're not familiar with. And there's a lot of them in here. We have 10 different nations that are listed in verses 6 through 8, and then we've got several different people that are listed in verses 9 through 11, and they're all kind of foreign to us, but hopefully we'll clarify this together and see the beauty and the power of God's Word together this morning. Well, back in the year 303, way back in the days of the Roman Empire, the Emperor Diocletian decided that he had had enough of Christianity in his empire. Christianity had never been legal in the whole history of the faith within the Roman Empire. So for nearly 300 years, Christianity had been an illegal religion. They were considered atheists. They were considered impious because they did not worship the Roman gods. They would not worship the emperor. And for centuries, there was social pressure, there was sporadic persecutions, And none of it succeeded in stamping out Christianity. And Emperor Diocletian found himself with a situation in 303 where some historians estimate that nearly 1 in 6 people in the Roman Empire was a Christian. Even though this was an illegal religion and various attempts had been made to snuff it out. So he had had enough. One of the big goal of the Emperor Diocletian was to resurrect the glory days of the Roman Empire. He wanted to make Rome great again. Sorry, I had to say that. Not a dig at anybody, just that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to resurrect the greatness of the Roman Empire. And so he wanted to know how to do that. And he sent word to a very famous oracle of Apollo in the year 302, and that oracle told him that if he wanted to restore Rome to its former glories, he would need to wipe out the Christians. As long as the Christians are still a part of the Roman Empire would never become as great as it was before. And so, he started what historians refer to as the Great Persecution. 8 years of the most intense persecution that the church has ever seen, really, and the most serious systematic attempt to completely eliminate Christianity from the face of the earth. During those 8 years, churches were burned, homes were burned, hundreds if not thousands of Christians were executed, and the requirement from Emperor Diocletian was very simple. You either make a sacrifice to the Roman gods, or we kill you. Simple as that. Make a sacrifice to the Roman gods or die. And the Christians, of course, couldn't do this. The sad reality is, though, that many Christians did decide that it was better to compromise than to die. And so there were many, many Christians who sacrificed to the Roman gods. And then that created a big problem within the church of what do we do with these Christians? You have these Christians over here who refused to sacrifice and they were killed. And then these Christians over here went ahead and compromised and sacrificed, and they were spared. Do we let them back into the church? Or do we say, no, you denied Christ, and you publicly sacrificed to false gods? So, you know, there was a big dilemma. But you know, after 8 years of intense systematic persecution, in the year 311, the great persecution ended in failure. Because just 2 years later, in the year 313, the Edict of Milan officially made Christianity a legal religion in the Roman Empire. So 8 years of intense persecution, and 2 years later, it was all over. God's people have often faced violent opposition and intense persecution throughout our history. The Huguenots in France were slaughtered by the thousands under the Roman Catholic King of France, Francis I, and his successors from 1545 until 1598. Estimates are that anywhere from 30,000 to 300,000 Huguenots were killed for their faith. Closer to our time, in the 1950s and into the 60s, the communist government in China under Mao Zedong killed some 250,000 Christians and sent another 250,000 to the labor camps in an attempt to wipe out Christianity from China in the 1950s. One thing that all of these attempts to eliminate Christianity have in common is that they all failed. They were all intense, they were all systematic, they were all backed by the power of the government, and they all failed. Today, there are more evangelical Christians in China than there are in America. In fact, it is the largest evangelical Christian church in the world, in China. So today we're in Psalm 83, and we go back a couple thousand years to an earlier attempt by wicked people who hate God to eliminate God's people from the world. They say in verse 4, "Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." Now, I have to say something about Psalm 83 that I really was not planning on saying at all until I got into doing my research this past week, and I got into that fun little rabbit hole to Neverland known as YouTube. And what's interesting is if you go on YouTube and you search for Psalm 83, most of the top results that come up have to do with the rapture and the great tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. I'm like, what is all this end times prophecy stuff? And they're saying, is Psalm 83 being fulfilled? Like, what are they talking about? Fulfilled? I was really confused. And I just looked at a little bit to know sort of where they were coming from. And so there's a school of thought within Christianity known as dispensationalism. And they have a particular way of interpreting the Bible. And some within the dispensational school of theology have seen Psalm 83 and the 10 nations that are allied against Israel as a future prophecy of the end times and a sign of the rise of the Antichrist and the rapture of the church. And I just need to clarify, because it's out there, I just need to clarify that Psalm 83 has absolutely nothing to do with any of that. And I really, there's nothing in the text that indicates that this is a prophecy, much less an end times prophecy, or has anything to do with the second coming of Jesus. What this is a communal lament. It is a cry from the heart of the people of God that are desperate because they are surrounded by enemies. So I believe this is a real event that happened in history. And like many communal laments, it opens with a heart cry. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, oh God. That double repetition of oh God in the opening verse shows us the desperation in the heart of the people and also how they are calling on God. This is the last of the Psalms of Asaph, and the final set, the final couple of Psalms, have really been focused on addressing God as God, that Hebrew word Elohim that we talked about a little bit before. And that is focusing on two things about God, his strength and power, because the word literally means mighty one or mighty ones, and also on his universal rule, because Elohim is the name of God that refers to his universal rule over all the nations, whereas Yahweh, the Lord, is a reference to his covenantal relationship with his people. So Israel is crying out to God as the mighty one who is the creator of all the nations, because they need his strength and his power to deliver them from their enemies. But notice how Asaph refers to the enemies of Israel, the enemies of the people of God. He refers to them not primarily as Israel's enemies, but as God's enemies. They are your enemies, verse 2, who have made an uproar. They are those who hate you. In verse 5, against you they make a covenant. And even when he refers to Israel, he refers to Israel as your people, verse 3, your treasured ones. So this is an attack on God. Those who conspire together to attack God's people and try to wipe them out or try to suppress the influence of Christianity in the world or try to persecute, marginalize, discriminate against, or otherwise silence God's people, they do so not primarily because they hate God's people, but primarily because they hate God. Now, it is true, sad but true, that sometimes Christians can be jerks and can be obnoxious and can almost invite people to dislike them because of their obnoxious behavior. However, we should not begin to entertain some sort of fantasy that if we were just more Christ-like, then the world would love us. Because Jesus said the exact opposite. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now the Bible does tell us very clearly in Romans 12 and in Matthew 5 that we are to be at peace with all people as far as it depends on us. We are not to be the instigators of any animosity. In fact, we are not even to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but we are called to bless those who persecute us, to pray for those who hate us. And Psalm 83 actually leads us to that at the end, particularly in verse 16. However, our motivation for being peacemakers, for being those who love our enemies as well as our neighbors, for those who overcome evil with good, our motivation cannot be because we think that doing so will win us the world's approval. And there are many voices out there that say, well, if Christians would just act more like Christ, then they wouldn't suffer so much persecution. And, well, who's the most Christ-like person to have ever lived? Jesus, right? Is there anyone who has ever lived who was more gentle, more kind, more loving, more giving, or more truth-telling than Jesus? And what did they do to him? They conspired together to crucify him. So we should not be shocked by the world's rejection. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter that if we are suffering persecution because of the name of Christ, we should praise God that we bear that name. We should praise God that we are so identified with Christ that we are the objects of the world's hatred. But who are these people in Psalm 83 who have conspired together against the people of God? Asaph names 10 nations. And if you were to look at a map, you would see that these 10 nations surround Judah. Verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites. So that is to the southeast of Israel. Moab and the Hagrites. Well, Tim gave me a rock for a reason. Thank you, Tim. Now I'll use it. All right. Where was I? Whoa! And so the rock doesn't work that well. Okay. You guys can hold on to those. I'm going to go with a different strategy. Excuse me for 1 minute. Got to get something the wind can't blow away. So back to verse 6. While my computer gets going here. Basically, you've got 10 nations, and they all surround Jerusalem. Some are to the southeast, some are to the east, some are to the northeast, some are to the north, far north, and others are even to the west. Philistia and Tyre are to the west. So they're surrounded. That's the point of this, is that they're surrounded by an alliance of 10 nations that seems to be led by, if you had to pick leaders from among this, and it's not super evident from Psalm 83, except if you understand the second half of verse 8. The leaders of this coalition of nations seem to be Moab and Ammon, because it says of many of these nations, they are the strong arm of the children of Lot. You see that at the second half of verse 8. The children of Lot are Moab and Ammon. So the Moabites and the Ammonites are, it appears to be, the leaders of this coalition. And they've gathered others together against God's people. Now, where is this in history? Where would we find this if we were looking for it in Scripture? Well, it's not super easy to find, and there's not universal agreement on what is in the background here, but I think that the closest match we have is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles 20, because I do want to look at this as I think the most likely and a helpful background to Psalm 83. This is the days of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and there is a coalition of people that matches somewhat, at least, with this coalition in Psalm 83, particularly the leaders of the coalition. So 2 Chronicles 20, we read this. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. Behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, this is a powerful alliance of at least four nations. You have the Moabites and the Ammonites. You also have the Munites, and Bible scholars are disagree about exactly who that is, but it could include the Ishmaelites, and also the Edomites, because they're coming out of Edom. Now, Psalm 83 does mention several more nations, but it also says they are the strong arm of the children of Lot, and so it would make sense that a coalition that's led by Moabites and Ammonites would maybe recruit these others from Philistia and Tyre and Asher to be like their mercenaries. It was very common in the ancient world to hire mercenary armies to go and do some of your fighting for you or with you if you want to outnumber them. Now, what's interesting about this coalition, Moabites, Ammonites, and Edomites, if you know your Bible history, what's interesting is those are all relatives of the people of God. The Moabites and the Ammonites are the children of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So these are all relatives of Judah. In fact, they had a special protection from God because when Israel was coming out of Egypt and was marching their way to the Promised Land, they passed through the territories of these nations. God said, don't go to war with them. Don't attack them. Stay on the outskirts of their territory and don't fight against them. And so these were relatives of the people of God. They were descendants of Abraham, and they should have been at peace with Israel, but they weren't. Instead, they conspired together to make an alliance. The other thing that's interesting about this group is that normally this group is a group of people that would be at war with each other. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, they all fought with each other all the time. But they're united together by a single purpose, and that is to attack the children of God. And that reminds me of what happened to Jesus in his day when there was a coalition of the Herodians, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, all of whom were sworn enemies of each other, all of whom fought with each other for control over Israel. But when Jesus came along, they all of a sudden got along and made war against Jesus. Even Pontius Pilate and King Herod were told in the account of Jesus' crucifixion that they hated each other and they didn't get along with each other until Jesus was put before them, and then they were brought together in their conspiracy against Jesus. It is sad but true that throughout history, there's often been strange coalitions of people that get together who otherwise would not have anything in common except their hatred for God's people. Today, we see this. If you look around the world, you will see in our culture pro-abortion feminist groups and atheists who come together with some Muslims who normally they wouldn't have anything in common with except that they all don't like God's people. They're all united in their opposition to the people of God. So how does Jehoshaphat respond to this massive threat? He could go out and seek to make his own alliance. He could go out and maybe call on Egypt for help. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he prays. So back to 2 Chronicles 20, pick up in verse 4. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And that's that Elohim, the idea of God over all the earth. Are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the nations of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's a powerful prayer. And in many ways, Jehoshaphat's prayer is a parallel prayer to Psalm 83. They're both asking God the same thing. They're both saying, we're surrounded by an unopposable force. There's no way in any calculation, us going toe-to-toe with this coalition of nations would be like me stepping into the ring with Mike Tyson, even though he's 53 years old. Have you guys seen him? I would last about 4 seconds. And that's about what the lineup would be. Judah is a small nation. Yes, they have an army, but these are 10 nations that surround them. And we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then listen to what happens next. This is one of the clues that's in this passage that makes me and some other Bible scholars think that Psalm 83 is connected to this time period. Verse 13, meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. So the Holy Spirit comes upon a Levite of the sons of Asaph. We've talked before about how the office of Asaph was an inherited role that would pass down through the family line. And he says, this Asaphite says, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. So I think it's interesting that you have an Asaphite who speaks in the midst of this assembly. And I think there's a connection between these passages, Psalm 83 and the words of Jehaziel. I don't know that Jehaziel wrote Psalm 83, but maybe one of his relatives within the descendants of Asaph wrote Psalm 83, and then he prophesied an answer to the prayer. So what does Asaph, who wrote Psalm 83, ask the Lord to do about this alliance of evil nations? Well, he looks back on history. He looks to the history of God's people, and he finds other times when God's people have been outnumbered, oppressed, and he prays, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Now again, that's a lot of strange names, a lot of things that are foreign to us, but they were not foreign to the people in Asaph's day. The people in Asaph's day knew these names like some of us know, you know, Davy Crockett at the Battle of the Alamo, because these were times when there was overwhelming opposition, unlike the Alamo where they lost. God gave victory, so these are national heroes and national times of deliverance. Just as an aside, one of the benefits of committing to systematically reading through the Bible is that over time you become familiar with these stories yourself and they become not so foreign names to you. So we find both of these stories in the book of Judges. It's actually two stories of national deliverance in Judges 4 and 5 and Judges 6 through 8 that Asaph brings together here. The first is when the Canaanites were oppressing the people of Israel and God brought deliverance through Deborah and Barak. And the deliverance of God's people was very unusual in that Sisera, who's mentioned here, was a commander of 900 chariots, an overwhelming military force. But he ended up being killed by a housewife, or a tent wife, we could say. Jael, who was known as the wife of Heber the Kenite, welcomed him into her tent, gave him some milk, he fell asleep, and she drove a tent peg through his temple into the ground, which thought may have gone through the heads of a couple of wives as their husbands were sleeping, but thankfully. But Sisera was this great military commander who was defeated in this very unexpected way. Now, if you get to Oreb and Zeeb and Zeba and Zalmunna, they're the leaders of a Midianite army of 135,000 soldiers, and they were routed, absolutely routed, by Gideon and his army of 300 people. So the point of looking back is to say there had been times in the past when God's people were overwhelmingly outnumbered. They had no allies. They had no recourse. It was 300 against 135,000. It was a woman in her tent against a commander of 900 chariots, and God brought the victory. God brought the deliverance. This is one of the benefits of studying history, especially church history, is that it gives us perspective. It allows us to stay anchored and focused on God and reminded of his faithfulness time and again. So you study about things like the Great Persecution from 303 to 311. You study about things like the Huguenots in the 1500s in France, or the Chinese Christian church in the 1950s and 60s, not because it's just interesting, although it is, but you study because you're encouraged that even if it seems like everything is upside down, even if it seems like everyone is allied against God's people, even if it seems like things are just going crazy and the wheels are coming off the bus, as some of us feel about the world right now, God is still in control. God is still faithful to his people, and he still answers the prayers of his people. So after Asaph asks God to do something similar to what he's done in the past, he then sharpens his request with a clearer focus. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. So God, Asaph is basically asking God, dry them up and blow them away. Burn them out. Let them just be scattered and gone, which seems like an almost impossible thing to ask for, and yet that's exactly what God does in 2 Chronicles 20. And then look at verse 16. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Even surrounded by these enemies, even outnumbered by a people who are committed to the complete destruction, let us wipe them from the face of the earth, Asaph is asking for the salvation of his enemies, that they may seek your name, O Lord. He has pity on them. It's not vengeance for vengeance's sake. Sometimes people have a hard time with the imprecatory psalms, these psalms that pray for God to curse the enemies of God's people. But it's not a vengeance for vengeance's sake. It is actually for their good and for God's glory. May they seek your face. May they know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are Most High over all the earth. Asaph's concern is first and foremost for the name of the Lord, for the glory of God over all the earth. After all, if God's people are wiped off the face of the earth, what will that say to the world about God? He must not be a true God. He must not be a strong God. He must not be a powerful God, because he wasn't able to protect his people. They were wiped off the face of the earth. So he's concerned for the glory of God's name, but he's also concerned for the salvation of his enemies, that they may seek your name. Do we have the same two concerns when we feel like the world is against us, when we feel like the world is, you know, dismissive of Christians or discriminatory against Christians or in some way against the Christian faith and the church? Do we have the same twin concerns? Oh Lord, the glory of your name, and oh, the salvation of our enemies. Is that what we're praying for? Is that what we're praying for? Well, it's clear that Asaph is not seeking vengeance for any selfish reasons, but his heart is lined up with the first line of the Lord's Prayer: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And the same is true of Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he was surrounded by a coalition of enemies who, from all outward appearances, had been successful in their opposition to him. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pontius Pilate, King Herod, they had all come together and they had all accomplished their goal. There was Jesus of Nazareth, the great miracle worker, hanging on a cross, seemingly defeated. And where was Jesus' focus? It was on the glory of his Father, and it was on the salvation of his enemies. So he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed from the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. He prayed, it is finished. I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do. Jesus had his eyes, even when surrounded, even when dying, even when taking his dying breath, he had his eyes clearly focused on the glory of God and the salvation of his enemies. So how does King Jehoshaphat's war situation turn out? Well, I'll leave you to read that this afternoon and read the rest of 2 Chronicles 20. And it's a very surprising story of deliverance. But what the Asaphite prophet says, you don't have to fight in this battle, comes true. But that's not where we live. We live in America in the year 2020. So how is Psalm 83 relevant to us? Well, the first thing is we need to remember and realize that we are, in fact, surrounded by enemies. And I don't just mean culture war stuff. It's easy to look on that level. But behind that, there is a real coalition that is allied against us. Our own flesh, our sinful nature, wars against our own good. It craves evil, selfishness, sinfulness, foolishness. If you've ever watched someone you love destroy themselves or go down a path of just foolish, insane, almost self-destruction, you see the power of the flesh unleashed. There is within us an enemy within that is set on our own destruction. And that enemy has allies in the world and in the devil. And Satan speaks through our flesh. Satan speaks through the world. The world likes to distract us. The world likes to reorient our value system away from what God says and onto what it says is important. Likes to fill us with fear or anxiety or distract us with pleasure and temptation. And Satan is very happy to manipulate us. So we are surrounded and we are under attack and we need to pray for protection and deliverance. And when we do so, we need to pray remembering three key things. First, we need to remember that our experiences are nothing new. Every believer who has ever lived in the history of the world has faced the same three enemies of their flesh, the world, and the devil. And the church in every age has suffered some level of persecution from the surrounding culture. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone will be. And so our experiences are nothing new. And we need to remember that God has been faithful to deliver his people in the past, and he will always be faithful to deliver his people. Sometimes he does so through death, but sometimes he does so by rescuing us from the hand of our enemies. So we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to seek to make alliances in the world with the enemies of God for protection. God will guard us. So that's first. Our experiences are nothing new. Second, we also need to remember that just as surely as we are often surrounded by enemies, we need to remember that our enemies are surrounded by God's glory and power. And my favorite story for this is 2 Kings chapter 6, when Elisha the prophet was targeted by the king of Syria. The king of Syria sends out his chariots, his army, and they come to Elisha, this prophet who's living in this community of prophets, and they're all of a sudden they go out and they're surrounded by the Syrian army. And Elisha's servant is terrified, and he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when our enemies surround us, we need to remember that they are surrounded by God's glory and God's power. And that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And the third thing we need to remember is to put our focus exactly where Asaph put his focus, where the Lord Jesus put his focus, on the honor and glory of the name of the Lord in the world, and on the salvation of the lost. The prayer in Psalm 83, verse 18, is that they may know that you, whose name is the Lord, are most high over all the earth. That the world may know should be the driving force of all we do, no matter our circumstances. It's not that we might escape, you know, discomfort, that we might escape persecution, that we might have a more comfortable life. It's that the world may know. So our experiences are nothing new. Though we are surrounded by enemies, our enemies themselves are surrounded by the power and glory of God. And it is the glory of God and the honor of his name among the nations that needs to be our highest desire. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us life in your Son, Jesus Christ. He hung on that cross and he died.